Metamorphosis. A metamorphosis describes a profound changeover, a transformation in the appearance or character of something. The tadpole becomes a frog. The caterpillar becomes a butterfly. Mortal man becomes immortal God. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 49 through 53 validates the statement I just made about mortal man. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49, as we, speaking of humankind, and especially of those who have now gone through the process of being called and coming to conversion, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Death itself will not stop this process, this metamorphosis of man, from taking place. So even if we die, and as it says here in verse 51, sleep, it says we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. In verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That is a process, an ongoing process for us in particular. We have an example given to confirm what God is actually accomplishing, what His plan is about, and we find the details by looking at the life and the example of Jesus Christ. I'd like to go to Psalm 22, a remarkable psalm that occurs just before the 23rd psalm, which almost everyone's familiar with. But let's look at Psalm 22. I'd like to pick up a few verses. And this entire psalm is very much about Jesus Christ, about His physical life, things He experienced. And I'd like to slice out a little bit here for the point that I'm making about this metamorphosis that involves humankind, if I can use that word. And I want to use it just to give us a sense of where we are right now as human beings, having been called and given the Spirit of God. Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Even the words that he cried out on the stake as he was dying. Drop down to verses 6, and I'll read through verse 8. Notice what's conveyed here. This is the feeling Jesus Christ had of himself as a man of the dust, as a human being. He says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. A mocking type of thing. Well, if for those people who did that very thing, this was just a moment in their life, and they went on about their lives, not understanding the magnificent plan that was unfolding in what God had sent His Son to accomplish, because He came as a man and He died as a man. But before He did die, something else occurred, and it's a kind of a parallel concept, if we can stretch it a little bit here. It's called the Transfiguration. That's a title given arbitrarily in your Bibles. What I'd like to do is give you the three places that occurs in the Gospel. The book's called the Gospels. Matthew first. And I just want to read what is the description of Jesus Christ here as he was transfigured, because he took three individuals with him, three of his disciples, James, John, and Peter, to witness something, and he even told them, don't tell anyone what you've seen, and that, I would assume, included the rest of the disciples. He was putting some unique responsibility on these who were leading in the church at that time, or in the group of disciples. But he said, don't tell what you have seen until I am risen, which they did do, and which we continue to do to this day. Matthew 17 and verse 2. And this is the worm, as mentioned in Psalm 22, the way Christ felt about himself, having just undergone, or as it portrays here, the time of his crucifixion back in Psalm. But now, before this all occurred, in Matthew 17 and verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now, three different accounts of this, three different witnesses of this. Mark 9, verse 3 is the second one. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 3, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them, more than all the bleach we could pour in there. A totally different kind of an experience. This was a vision, no doubt, but was a portrayal of what will actually occur. Luke 9, verse 29 is the next one. Again, these are descriptions of Christ being transfigured in a prophetic way, showing what he would be in the future, even having Moses and Elijah there with him in this vision. Luke 9, verse 29, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And, you know, with the special effects we have in the movies and what we see on television, you can almost imagine a kind of a vision type setting where something like this would occur, maybe more readily than people in different generations in the past. Let's continue, though. The Apostle John actually had two visions of Jesus in glory, and one when he was with James and Peter on the mountain, which I just was reading to you about, and the other when he saw the glorified Christ at the time of the giving of the book of Revelation. I'd like to read that account as well. Revelation 1, verses 10 through 16. Beginning in verse 10, John writing here said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, and I won't go through the names here. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And I'll stop there. I want us to have a sense, as I get into the sermon, of this glorified Christ, because, of course, it's the kind of existence that we are anticipating in the process of our calling, what we look forward to. And let's go, I want to pick up just one more account from Peter in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 19. It was important in the gospel that Peter preached, not only Peter, but all of those of that first generation of the church, to look ahead not only to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ at that time, but to look ahead and to anticipate understanding what he was like after his resurrection and what he would be like in the kingdom when Christians were in that first resurrection. 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 19. I need to go to 2 Peter. That's why it didn't look familiar. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables or when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And that's the purpose that John and Peter and James were all taken up to that mountain, to be eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, again hearkening back to that time, and now it's decades earlier when that Peter is referring to here. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That morning star that's going to rise in our hearts is Jesus Christ, as he says at the end of the book of Revelation. He identifies himself as the morning star. We as brethren and as begotten children of God are in the womb of the Church of God. Kind of like the cocoon of the caterpillar waiting to become a butterfly. And in that environment we are developing. And because we are in that development, we will become what comes next. I want to talk about what we're doing now. In a previous sermon titled A New Creation, I spoke about the great contrast between Christians and the world and why this is so to a degree. Now I want to go into it a little bit deeper. I guess I could almost call it part two, but in this sermon I want to continue with what the Bible calls the inner man, to focus on what should be taking place in the emerging life of a Christian. And we need to understand, and unlike the world who does the altar call and walks down and say, "I believe, and that's it, you know, I'm now saved, and brother, do you know the Lord?" Well, there's a lot more to it, brethren, and I mock it with a little bit of jesting here, but they're so wrong, so askew from the truth of what the Bible reveals, that calling into or being called into the Church of God is a process of growth. Let me first return to a scripture that I quoted in my last sermon, but it's so utterly pivotal to as far as giving us directions on how we should be living our lives. And if you want a thumbnail sketch of what a Christian should be doing, we find it here in Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. In Romans 12, "I beseech you, brethren, or therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Within the church, we are a living sacrifice, to be holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So it's a process. Again, I want to come back to that. We can go to Sabbath services once a week. We can attend the feast once a year, the Feast of Tabernacles, and attend all the holy days. We can do perfunctory things if we let it be in that category, and completely miss the process that God is interested in. We will not be doing this transformation of the mind, the renewing of the mind that's being spoken of here. We are in the church of God, and we must be in the church of God totally, completely, without reservation, committed to this way of life, in order that we can grow, and like that emerging butterfly that once was the caterpillar, we can emerge in the kingdom of God, in the glory of God, as born children in the family of God, just as Jesus Christ has done. I'd like to, while we're in Romans 12, I'd like to pick up a little bit here, because in this chapter, he really launches into some very specific things that Christians should be doing. He backs up his general statement here about having our minds transformed. Let's pick up in verse 9. He said, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And then states, "Abhor, hate what is evil. Cling to what is good." Now, is that a one-time occurrence? Well, I did that, I think, about 3 years ago, and therefore I'm good to go, right? No. You know it's a battle day in and day out. And, you know, since we're in Romans, and I had not thought about this in my notes, but let's go back to Rome. Keep your place here. We'll come back to Romans 12. I don't pick up something in Romans 7. Again, I want to emphasize the process that we're involved in. Let's pick it up in verse 22. There's quite a bit of context here, but let's see if I can get just a little bit of the highlight of what Paul is writing about. He said, "For in verse 22 of Romans 7, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Oh yeah, I can read it, I can get inspired. "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." It is a pull, pull, push, push. You know, you're being quartered spiritually, like they talk about when they would tie horses to the and ropes to someone and pull them apart. That's kind of the way we feel spiritually sometimes, isn't it? Let's go back to Romans 12. I want to pick up the last verse in this section, in this chapter, Romans 12 and verse 21. And he's saying a lot of things in between here, and this is worthy of your own study, and again, I could point you to that in the context of what I'm talking about today. Really pointed instructions about how we should be living in this womb of the church as Christians. But in verse 21, again, a summary statement, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." What is good? Well, it's, again, the substance of our lives now. The world is not going to be doing this at this point in time. They're headed in this direction. Make no mistake, their time will come when they will be called by God and challenged with the opportunity to respond and to become begotten children of God themselves. But for the vast majority, that is not true, nor will it be true until Christ establishes God's government and a resurrection occurs. In another place, Paul addresses Christians even more with an explanation about how we are able to be transformed. I'd like to go to Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. Ephesians 3, verse 14, I'll begin reading. Again, my point today, brethren, is to get us to think beyond today, this moment, listening to a sermon, or a sermonette or singing a hymn before God, but the context of our entire lives, everything we do. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might. It's not a timid statement. Through his Spirit in the inner man. And this is where I take the title of the sermon. His Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and height, the everything, if we could say it that way, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's our challenge. Again, it's easier to do it when we're in the context of right now. And when we're really actively and avidly looking at God's instructions. But what do we do when we're in the grocery aisle or driving down the road or at work or any other number of things? When we allow ourselves to get a little upset, how's the inner man doing then? Well, you're going to do like Paul. You're going to slip. You're going to slide. But does that negate what God is doing? Hardly. All the more it proves it. If we turn back to God, and if any of you have been converted for a while, and most of our audience have that claim to their existence, then you know the battles you fought and how many times you've stumbled and had to go before God and get back up on the horse, as we say, and climb back into the saddle and pick up where you left off. And you grow. If you look back, you should be able to know that, you know, I'm not having that problem that I used to have. Or I'm better at it. Or, you know, however you, whatever the measure is, we are told before we take the Passover to examine ourselves. So we should, it's not just to say, oh, I'm a sinner. That is involved, of course, but it's also to understand that we are growing in this way of life and becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. That is the fruit that God wants. Peter also taught, and lest I be accused of not talking about the ladies in my sermons, I want to bring out something Peter taught in 1 Peter 3, because it's addressed to wives, and I want to also hasten to add that it's a lesson for all of us, again emphasizing this concept of the inner person. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 5. Peter says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. He explains in verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, and he goes on, do not let your adornment be merely outward. He's not saying don't have a good outward appearance. Don't let it be just that, the arranging the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of fine apparel. As that's appropriate, certainly those are the adornments, and you can go back and see some analogies God used about Israel, how he brought her up as a baby, an abandoned infant, and brought her to her beauty by these adornments. Of course, it's an analogy, but the point is still made. Verse 4, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart. And that's the key concept here. The hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. He pays attention to that. Not raucous, cantankerous, and argumentative, but rather this gentle spirit that is the adornment that God is looking for in all of us, brethren. Blessed are the peacemakers. That doesn't apply to just women or just men or just children. It applies to everyone. Now, Paul as a minister, and I'm gonna take just a little bit of a side trip here. I want to go to Galatians 4, verse 19, which stays on theme, and then I'll depart for a little bit to give an example. Let's read Galatians 4, 19, verse 19. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. The very objective of preaching and of the ministry was to bring messages so that Christ would be formed in them. Again, a process, a developmental aspect of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, as Peter talked about in his second Peter. Paul was struggling in a profound battle to keep the Galatian church out of error. It's not that unusual, I guess, for any era of God's church. Not E-R-R-O-R, but era, E-R-A. To stay away from problems, the errors that occur. In Galatians 3 and verse 3, he makes this statement, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Now, to put this in kind of an analogy, does the butterfly crawl back out of the cocoon and become a worm again? Does the frog go back into the water and become a tadpole with a wiggly tail? No. Nor should Christians go back into the world. In chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, again, here he's battling this issue of them wanting to go back into Judaism. The Judaizers who wanted all Gentile Christians to be circumcised to prove that they were whatever they were supposed to be in their view, but that had nothing to do with what Christ came to bring to the people of that time, not in the physical sense anyway. In verse 9, but now, after he's still contending with the Galatians here, but now, pick up my place. After you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? And that's what it would be. You observe laws, or days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain. You know, it is against this backdrop that Paul is talking about the people going back into the do's and don'ts of Judaism. And it probably wasn't just circumcision that was being foisted off onto the Christian Gentiles then. It is against this backdrop then in chapter 5 of Galatians that Paul lays out the works of the flesh in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. Again, very detailed step-by-step or categories of things that Christians should avoid on the one hand and things that they should do. In all of these examples, brethren, it is a matter of growing, of rejecting the evil and doing the good. Well, the issue at hand, though, for the letter was circumcision, and Paul very concisely taught the true spiritual application, and that's what we always need to come back to in the inner man's growth and development, is this, the spirit of the matter. Romans 2, verses 28 through 29. Romans 2 and verse 28, Paul explains. He said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." That includes the kind of birth, you know, genetic birth in the tribe of Judah. "Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly." And he's using this, the inheritors of the promise. And we could say he is a Christian who is one inwardly. "And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." We are to circumcise our hearts to get rid of the world, to get rid of the works of the flesh. Well, circumcision was not the only issue Christians faced at that time. It was really a manifestation of not living by the Spirit of God. And some of those manifestations finally led the church to being eroded, people falling away from the church, and hence the I think Hurlbut said that it seems like a dark curtain, or a curtain fell on the history of the church, and when it was lifted there was a totally different church in the next century. And that indeed happened, because people did not continue in their calling. We today have our own issues which have arisen, namely, and I'd like to just point at this, I think it's key, is that there's a rejection of God's authority in our lives. And that is, we refuse to obey Him. Recently, Sabbath became Sunday for some. God's holy days became Satan's holidays. Keeping God's laws became a matter of just compromising, doing what you wanted to do. You know, what is our challenge? Right now, right here, is a group of people. Revelation 3, verse 11. I was thinking about this earlier in the week and even commented to a couple of people about it, because just looking at the message, which we are supposed to do and to really comprehend, Christ says in verse 11, "Behold, I am coming quickly." He also said something to about his return in verse 25 to a different era of the church. There he only says, "Hold fast what you have till I come." But here in verse 11 of chapter 3 of Revelation, he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." We have been given a tremendous body of knowledge. You even heard it referred to, and if you could personally deal with Mr. Rank, talking about the new website that's going to be launched very soon. The tremendous, the almost staggering amount of volume of written material that we have, and other kinds of material on our website. It's been monumental, kind of dizzying, to try to transfer all that into a new site and to make it even more accessible. We have something, brethren. We have the truth of God. And what we are being warned about, what we must be doing now, is holding on to what we have, to hold it tightly, to not give in, not to compromise. And that's the danger, and that's what we see going on in and among our brethren in other groups, is too much compromise is slipping in. And there will be a price to be paid for that. It doesn't matter. That applies to all of us, of course. But we have a specific thing we need to be doing. So I'm addressing in my sermons those key things of the inner man, that our conversion, our development must be ongoing. It must be a way of life utterly different than the way of life we were living before. And if we do that, we will achieve what has been promised, or it will be given to us. If who you are at the very core of your being is based on self-will, you will not become a part of the family of God. That's a fairly stark and strong statement, I know, but that's the reality. That's how important it is. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 and pick up a little bit more to make the point. But, you know, with these familiar scriptures that we go back to, it reminds me personally of the accountability we have, because we are familiar with these scriptures, and the need to never gloss over and just become kind of hardened, inured at the prospect. Well, I've read that before, and you kind of, you know, we all do that. We can kind of glance over something. And the other remarkable thing, and I'm sure this has occurred, and we've spoken of this before, that we can open our books, we can look at it, and then we do a double take and said, wait a minute, is this a different translation? I know, I recognize the markings are mine, but suddenly the scripture opens up to us in a way that it had not before, a facet, an aspect. And that is God feeding us His truth. And once that happens, we are accountable for it, to use it and to apply it. Let's read now. Get back to what I need to be doing here. Romans 8 and verse 1. In Ramona, they have motorcycles. In Fort Collins here, we have dogs outside the meeting room here, and all kinds of things, because we're in a wonderful hotel, but it's you never know what surprises come by. Okay, Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You tie in Galatians 5 here. You can enlarge on what's being stated here. If we are walking in the Spirit, we are pleasing God, and that is our goal. Let me drop down to verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. We must be, in our cocoon of the church, we must be subject to the law of God. And that's why we're here. That's why we are surrounded by brethren and ministers and, you know, articles and explanations and all of these things to help embellish our calling so that we can grow and become more and more like Jesus Christ. Let me continue. Because the carnal mind is enmity, hatred against God. And really, when you get down to it, those who did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave over to a reprobate mind, as it talks about earlier in Romans 1, I believe. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now in verse 8, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The same Spirit that emanates from the Father also comes from Jesus Christ. There's no contrast. It's the great power that they have as God. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So we have this dead body, and yet it's the fleshly body. It's the way of this world, and yet we are alive because of the Spirit of God. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. Romans 6, verses 21 through 23. I want to remind us of the stark contrast in outcome between sin and obedience. Romans 6, verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. In the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, I have 7 points. Very brief points, some highlights, some things for the inner man to be aware of, to be doing, and I know there could be more, brethren. I wanted to put some of these as kind of a nudge, you know, the first rock down the mountain to get maybe get a landslide going here of thinking about, and I would challenge you, what can you do to sustain your life, not just on the Sabbath, and that takes work, all of, because we're appearing before God, that's all part of the process. But through the week, well, it's involvement in the work of God, of course. But, and I could make that one of the points, I know, but let me begin, and I'll give you a point and a scripture, and let's just see if we can, you know, like I said, just embellish it a little bit. First of all, the inner man, that part of us that is developing with the hope of salvation. Be nourished by the church of God. And that means involvement, brethren. It means following the lead that Jesus Christ is directing. And how is He directing that? Well, sure, He works in our own minds, but also there are going to be times when we'll read an article, when you'll hear something from a sermon. Ask yourself, does that bear up? Can you be like the Bereans and prove what a minister may say is true or not true? Ephesians 4, verse 13 is my support scripture for this point. And I'm breaking in here, of course. Ephesians 4 and verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is the end product. If we are in the church, in the body of Christ, being nourished, then we will come to that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. A second point. Don't be drawn back into the world. You heard in the sermonette by Rob Harris the contrast between the world and the people of God, especially relative to what's going on in the world at this time in December, as the world's most prominent holiday is being celebrated, or one of them anyway. It seems like they all become more prominent as time goes on. Don't go back into the world. Don't allow yourself to be drawn back by letting down your guard. John 17:16. Christ makes this statement. Let's hope that we can be accountable to him and say, hey, this is true of me too, because he said of his disciples, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. That was John 17:16. A third point. Think like Jesus Christ thinks. And that means knowing what he taught. Philippians 4 and verse 8, and there are many scriptures that I could, you know, again add to this list of scriptures under this point, but, you know, I could go to Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 and, you know, throughout the Gospels, and we can find what Jesus Christ said and taught and the way he thinks. He continues to think, brethren. He's not a dead Savior. He's a resurrected Savior actively working in our lives if we have the Spirit of God. In Philippians 4 and verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Don't make your brains a garbage bag. It's easy to do. Guard that inner man. Be protective of what you think. Number four, be an example. And I would like to use Philippians 2, verses 14 through 15 for reference here. Philippians 2 and verse 14, in terms of being an example, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. I hope occasionally we have the opportunity for someone to take note and to say, you know, I like what you said, or that has some significance in my life, or thank you, or in some way or the other, our light is shining, and we get a little bit of feedback. That's always reassuring, but regardless, that the command still stands for us to be a light and an example. If they believe and accepted Jesus, they will believe and accept us. And he wasn't very well believed or very well accepted. Number five. And here's an absolute necessity, and for the inner man that we are, we must overcome. It's interesting to me that in Revelation 2 and 3, several things are mentioned in each of the messages to those seven churches identified there. But in every case, in one way or the other, Christ makes the statement, to him who overcomes will, and then he goes on to say, will the blessings come, in essence. We have to have that as a, you know, a battle that we go through in moments and of our lives, in days and weeks and years, and again, measurably, we need to be overcoming. And that's why it's so important to be a part of the body of Christ. We can't go out on our own and be an island to ourselves. If Jesus Christ is not there, where will our help be? And he has promised to be among the brethren, his brethren. We must also, and this is the sixth point, endure. Matthew 24 and verse 13. Here's a promise, brethren. in our existence now. It goes along with what I read in Revelation 3 about keeping what we have. Matthew 24 and verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Other things go along with that, and it's a lot involved, but we must do that. We can't let down and say, well, I think I'll come back to this Christianity thing a little bit later in my life. I've got some fun things I want to be doing. And that's an unfortunate thing to do. The prodigal, as he's called, the prodigal son, found out the hard way, didn't he? And he finally had to come back in repentance. And he was accepted back, but boy, did he have the battle scars. And then a final point. Look to the future. Look to the future. And I want to pick up almost a poetic statement from the Apostle John in 1 John 2, verse 8. And I'll give you a couple of other concluding scriptures after this, but just to pick up this one, look in 1 John 2 and verse 8, and I'm breaking in here, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because, and here's the point I'm making, the darkness is passing away, for us in particular. And the true light is already shining. That true light is Jesus Christ. And he will return. And this darkness for us, again, for the world, it seems like it's midnight all the time in terms of the problems and the woes that we heard about in the sermonette earlier. But the true light is already shining, and that light we look forward to in everything we do. It's why we proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God to the extent that God allows us to do so, to preach it in all the world. And, you know, we might say, well, that's not possible for a tiny little group like we are. Oh, yes, it is. It's not by might or power, it's by God's Holy Spirit. And we have technology available now that wasn't 20 years ago, barely, if even, conceived of. And the message is going out. And we serve God, and he will open the doors for us, or close them if it's necessary. Let's go to Philippians. I want to pick up one of those very familiar and often quoted scriptures, but in the context of this sermon, let's look at it with new vision, perhaps. Actually, let's see if I can pick up where I really want to be now. I think it's Galatians, I'm sorry. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. This talks very much about this in-between state between the physical and the spiritual, that we've been moved out of the physical. In fact, God looks at us as already having the gift of eternal life. It's, as we might say, ours to lose by turning away from God. In verse 20 of Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. You can say I, Eric, Shanna, Peggy, whoever. You can put your name in there as sometimes to make it more emphatic. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have Christ in us. We can have the confidence to be successful, to emerge on the other side as spirit beings in the glory that I was referring to in reading from Revelation 1 at the beginning of the sermon. Let's go finally to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. That's a nice little phrase, isn't it? Beloved by the Lord. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. That means we have been set apart, specially chosen, set apart by the Holy Spirit of God. And belief in the truth. The truth will make us free, Christ promised. To which he called you by our gospel, that's how we know about it, for this purpose, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That great opportunity lies out ahead of us. There's a surety of that, because we have God's Spirit and because Jesus Christ lives within us. It's something we must not turn away from. And you know, just to relate a little bit to the announcement today of Mr. DeVoe, it's sad when a brother, part of the body of Christ, has to go to sleep for a little while, but it's only for a little while, and blink, blink, and here we are again, and Gilbert will have a new body, and that promise lies out ahead of all of us. Death cannot defeat God's purpose. So right now, what we are developing in the spirit realm of our calling, of having God's Holy Spirit joined with our spirit, that inner man, we have an opportunity to become members in the family of God. And I wanted to, again, just bring some of these things out to enhance our confidence in what we are doing and to take courage as we go forward, to never give up, to never turn back into the world, but to grab on, to hold on, and to make our calling and our election certain.